Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen? Amen. This is the word of God. Amen? It's Easter. Okay, well, what if I say it's Resurrection Sunday? Okay, there we go. There we go. The world knows it is Easter, right? We call it Easter. There's a lot of stats out there. I just want to give you a few here really quickly. It's expected that in 2025, there's going to be $24 billion spent on Easter. $24 billion spent on Easter. That works out to about $198 a person. Now, I'm going to confess that my wife has contributed to that, but nowhere near the $198 a person, maybe a tenth of that, okay? But we were contributors to that. Out of that $24 billion, which, by the way, is like everything that's involved in Easter, about $3.3 billion will be spent on candy. $3.3 billion. Imagine what we could do for the gospel of the kingdom of God around the world and in the States with $3.3 billion. Yeah? Here's my challenge to you. You could take it, and if you're just visiting this morning, I invite you to take it back to your church. Here's my challenge to us. For every dollar you spent on candy, give a dollar to the church as an offering. Not as a tithe, as an offering. So every dollar you spent on candy for Easter to celebrate it, how about matching that with a dollar for the church and for the gospel and the kingdom? If you're like, well, I don't know about the church, give it to the Great Commission Fund, give it to International Work. I don't care, but like, give it as an offering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be 90 billion chocolate bunnies sold this year at Easter. 90 billion, and it's something like, I didn't write this down, but it's something like 77% of us will start with the ears. I don't know if it's because we want to make the chocolate bunny feel better, that if we take its ears off, it won't hear what we're doing to the rest of it, or how that works, but it's kind of a crazy thing. I remember growing up doing Easter egg hunts. How many of you did Easter egg hunts? How many of you still do Easter egg hunts? Excellent. I'm glad to see some adults that are still doing it. You know, the largest Easter egg hunt in the world was in 2007 in Winter Haven, Florida. They hid 501,000 eggs. Wouldn't that be cool to do in Nampa? Yeah, good luck finding the missing ones. I don't know if they jotted down where they put them all or not. We actually had to do that later as our kids were growing up. We would like jot down where we hid them, because if they couldn't find them, we didn't want our dogs finding them later and enjoying the chocolate. So, but I remember growing up doing Easter egg hunts. I remember a couple in particular. We lived in Georgia at the time. My dad was going to Toccoa Falls College, and he worked for a furniture company called Habersham. I don't know if Habersham is still in existence or not, but... And Habersham, for their employees and families, they put on a big Easter to-do, and they hid on their plantation property, they hid eggs all over the place. And I remember doing that a couple of years, and you'd run, like there's this mass of kids, right? And you would just run. And I did learn after the first year, don't stop for the stuff up front. Don't stop, because all the good stuff is further out there. So you just like run as fast as you can. But unfortunately, some things also happened to our kids, even at big Easter egg hunts, not at our house, of course, but you know, the town Easter egg hunt or something. You go to start opening them up, and sometimes you open one up and it's what? It's empty. And isn't there a little bit of disappointment when you open the empty Easter egg up? I imagine there was some of that in the minds of the ladies and the disciples Sunday morning of Easter. When they heard the tomb was empty, when things had not yet clicked for them, I think there was probably a little bit of disappointment going, what now? First they kill him, and now he's gone. What's up with all of this? And as we look at Luke 24 this morning, I want to propose that the main focus of our passage that we need to walk away with is that Jesus' resurrection affirms the faithfulness of the Father's promises. Jesus' resurrection affirms the faithfulness of the Father's promises. Because if you've looked at the top of your bulletin, what we're going to talk about are three empty promises of Easter. Three empty promises of Easter. As we come back to the story here in Luke chapter 24, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they had went to the tomb. And what we know later on is that this group of women went to the tomb. And I want to just, this is not like part of your sermon notes. You can jot it in there if you want to, but I want to highlight something. Because the fact that the women are the first witnesses is important in this story. The fact that the women are the first missionaries of Jesus' fulfilled promises is important. It's striking because in first century Judaism, the testimony of women was not given any value. It was given zero value. In fact, Josephus, the historian, writes, "Put no trust in a single witness, but let there be three or at least two whose evidence shall be accredited by their past lives." Now, that shouldn't surprise us, right? That's biblical. Not on the witness of one, but on the witness of two or more, right? So Josephus starts out with that, and then he twists and he goes, "From women, let no evidence be accepted because of the levity and temerity of their sex." I'll let you judge that, but this was the historian Josephus. Philo goes on, and he further claimed that women are irrational and should not be trusted. These are not my statements. I'm just leaving them there, okay? But this was how first century Judaism approached women. So the fact that women are testifying first and foremost to the resurrection of Jesus Christ says something to the whole story of the gospel. But what we find out is, in fact, it's evidenced in this passage. If you jump down to verse 11, here's what Luke writes. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale." So the women had come back, and they're telling the men about what they've encountered, that the tomb is empty and all this kind of stuff, and the men considered it an idle tale. Now, it's interesting because the Greek word in there, it's used at other places as babbling. Again, please keep your opinions to yourself on this whole thing, okay? But they said the women's testimony was babbling, and it is often used outside of Scripture for somebody who's lost their mind. That was the perspective at that moment in time. And so what this comes to is it's amazing how Jesus once again upends the apple cart of society by having women be the first witnesses. He just takes society and flips it upside down and says, you know who the most faithful witnesses are of my resurrection? The women. He makes a statement here. Under normal circumstances of the time, and here's where the veracity of this whole thing and the veracity of the accounts comes to play. Because under normal circumstances of the time, the disciples would not have created a story where women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Only Jesus would do that. If they wanted the veracity of their story, they would have had all the guys show up first. And then the women would have thought that their talk was idle talk and babbling and all that kind of stuff. And that's how we would have read it. If they had created or concocted a story, but they didn't. And it's a testimony to the character of Jesus, to the veracity of the gospel, because Jesus would do something that society would think would be foolish. And he turns it to truth. And these women are starting out most likely in Bethany. because as we read through the stories, that's where they had been staying during that time. And so they're probably in Bethany, and they're walking through to the tomb. Now, on the way to the tomb, one of the first things that they would have encountered after they were in proximity of the city was this place called Golgotha, right? The place of the skull, which is where the crucifixion took place. And so the first thing they would have found empty that morning would have been the cross. They would have found the empty cross. The weekend was unsettling, right? Jesus is arrested in the garden. There's a fake trial. He's crucified on the cross. He's laid in the tomb. But the first thing about this story that's radical and unheard of is that when criminals were hung on the cross, it was intended as a display. It was a deterrent to say, you're not going to go against Rome. And so they didn't just crucify them and take them off the cross. They crucified them and let them hang there for 2, 3, 4, 5 days so that passersby would look and see and go, wow, Rome's serious here about this. And yet that doesn't happen with Jesus. Jesus is crucified. It's confirmed that he's dead, and they take him off the cross at the request of a couple of gentlemen. Jesus' body is permitted to be taken down from before Sabbath. And maybe it's a little ploy of Pilate. Maybe. I mean, it's Passover. That would definitely give Pilate some good PR in the process, right? Okay, well, we won't leave the bodies up there for you. But Joseph of Arimathea requests Jesus' body. He and Nicodemus do the initial burial preparations, and they lay him in the tomb. So the cross, in contrast to normal practice, is empty. Saturday passes by, silent Saturday. We often don't give a whole lot of consideration to silent Saturday. I mean, they couldn't do anything. They had to sit around. It was Sabbath. They may have gone to the synagogue, or they're in Jerusalem, so they may have gone to the temple. But they couldn't really process this whole thing. There were such limitations, but now it's Sunday. It's the first week of the Jewish calendar. It's our first day of the week as Sunday, and the women head to the tomb, and they were hoping, I'm assuming that as they left, they were hoping that maybe, just maybe, the guards would have a little sympathy for them and they would allow them to go in and further process the body of Jesus. Maybe they were hoping to just get that one last glimmer and say goodbye to him. Because remember, a bunch of people fled the scene when he was crucified. So the women didn't know. We know that this is a question that's taking place because in Mark's gospel, he talks about how they were going. They asked, how are we going to get in there? How are we going to open the tomb? Who's going to roll the tomb away? But as they pass by the empty cross, they're reminded of the last couple of days. They're reminded that those posts stand there empty now. Body has been taken down. There's no question of death. John was there, Jesus' mother, Mary, and her sister, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas were there. They all saw it. They all saw the process. It was real. They heard Jesus declare, it's finished. They saw the soldier poke the spear into the side and saw the blood and the water come out. There wasn't a question that Jesus was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body to be buried, and I'm sure that they were convinced when they carried the body to the tomb, he was dead. Nicodemus, if you remember from John chapter 3, he's a Pharisee that comes in the night so that the other Pharisees probably wouldn't see him. And then Joseph of Arimathea, I mentioned this last week when we were talking. Joseph of Arimathea is suspected. There's not confirmation, but it is suspected that Joseph of Arimathea may have been the rich ruler who had turned his back later, because Joseph was rich. He had a garden tomb. He had a place that he could afford to place the body of Jesus. And so it's mere speculation. We don't know for certain, but it is an interesting thought. Jesus' death was real. Hearts were aching. Spirits were broken. Maybe there were feelings of defeat. As they walked past those wood pillars standing there empty, how much of Friday reflected in their mind? As the women saw the place of the empty cross, it may not have entered their mind. But the reality is that Jesus had fulfilled a promise of the Father. Jesus dealt with sin. He dealt with sin. It's not a word we like to talk about, is it? We don't like to have that word sin presented to us. We would prefer other words because we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. So we might use we were misguided or fallen or mistaken. But the reality is we're not just sinners. We are quite rebellious as sinners. But sin is a reality we have to face. And the cross is about our sin and our inability to do anything about that sin. And the empty cross is a reminder that Jesus fulfilled what was necessary. The cross is about consequences and failures. It's about shame and condemnation. Interesting thing, the cross is both about consequence and promise. It's about consequence and promise. The cross is a promise. It's a promise of God's love. Romans 5:8, we probably know this verse, right? God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the empty cross is now a reminder of the promise of God's love towards his people. It was about a sacrifice made on our behalf to restore relationship with the Father. To do so, blood was required. Blood was required to be shed, but not just any blood. It had to be the blood from a perfect, spotless sacrifice. The only one who could do that was Jesus. The empty cross, then, is a promise that of the work allowing for restoration to the Father to be completed. Back to the stroll, as they're moving along and they pass by the cross, they now come across what we know as the empty tomb. The empty tomb, that's the first opportunity to do something after Sabbath. Remember, Saturday, Sabbath, they can't be walking long distances, they can't be doing work, they can't do any of this stuff that they're wanting to do. That maybe that sense of the last look at Jesus is why they left early in the morning. The Gospel of John says, while it was still dark out. I don't think, this is my personal opinion, I don't think they were hiding from anybody. I think they were excited to get going. And so they wanted to go take care of the body of Jesus. They didn't expect an empty tomb. As I mentioned already, Mark discussed, they were asking, how are we going to open this? And just so we have a concept, that stone was estimated to be between 3 and 4 feet in diameter. I'm a little under 6, so we're probably, 4 feet or so right around here. I'm horrible at estimations. That's why when I go hunting, that deer better be like right in front of me because I can't figure it out. But like 3 to 4 feet, about a foot thick. It was a solid piece. And so the reality is, depending on the nature of the stone and all that kind of stuff, it weighed somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds, between 1 and 2 ton. Now, rolling the stone into place wasn't a big deal. They were in a groove, a track, if you would, and it had a slight decline. So a couple of guys pushing the stone could get it into place. Moving it out of place was another story because we're going uphill. And if you haven't tried lately, go find a boulder and try to push it uphill. See how well it rolls for you. But they're determined to care for the body of their Lord. And when they show up, they find that the stone has already been rolled away. It's already been moved. Matthew notes that when everything's happening, the guards are in this like state of terror. They're kind of frozen stiff. So that didn't become an issue for the women. And the women peek in and they find these grave linens that Jesus had been wrapped in laying on the stone bed. And the thoughts begin to stir. Who took the body? How'd they get into here? Remember, that tomb was sealed, right? Signet ring had been embedded in there. And how did all this happen? And as they go about this process, verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they too became frightened. And the angels ask this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? At the very least, it needs to set in our minds that when the women went to the tomb, they did not expect Jesus to be alive. They didn't go going, man, I hope he rose from the dead. No, they showed up expecting the tomb to be closed and sealed. They were going to have to figure out how to move it. And so they're perplexed because they're like, where did the body go? The angels ask him a very legitimate question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? How many of you like went on your first date in a cemetery? Like, we don't go to the place of the dead to try to bring life. So very legitimate question to be asked of them. Then the angels kind of, you know, I think the angels can see that they're not getting it. And this is nothing against the women. I think had Paul and John been there, they wouldn't have gotten it either, right? They would have been like, well, this is where Jesus is supposed to be. He's dead. He's supposed to be there. Then they go on. He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. And then all of a sudden you see the wheels starting to spin in their minds. Reflecting back on the different journeys they had been with Jesus and the different times that Jesus talked about rebuilding the temple in 3 days and dying and coming back to life in 3 days. And all of a sudden, this is setting into their minds. The reality is they should have known that Jesus wouldn't be in the tomb. They should have known it. Jesus had talked about it. He had shared it with them. Jesus had made a promise of an empty tomb, but they didn't get it. And when we look at the empty tomb, there's only two reasons, arguably three, but really only two that a tomb is empty after being occupied. Number one, the body's stolen. Somebody came in, stole the body. We know that the Jews even tried to concoct a story about this because they didn't like the idea that Jesus may have raised from the dead. It didn't go over too well. A second reason, this is the one, and we'll look at it in a moment, but the second reason is the body's deteriorated. I mean, the tomb would be empty if the body has totally deteriorated. 3 days, that's a little quick. I mean, I'm not like a science whiz by any means, but 3 days to have the body deteriorated seems a little quick for me. And then number three is the body's come back to life. Those are the three reasons that I can come up with that a tomb might be empty after a body's been laid in it. And the only legitimate option when we think of that is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about how Jesus appeared to over 500 people to prove that he was resurrected. This can't be mass delusion. I mean, we're familiar with delusions, and we're even familiar with group delusions. But this would be mass delusion. You know, these followers, not just one or two. Again, when we think through the science of sociology and stuff like that, one or two people sticking with this story and dying for it, okay, they got a good bond, right? They're really close. They're holding on to it. But to have 500 people who are willing to risk their lives and their livelihood and more than two people who died for this story, that's likely not mass delusion. Over and over, people were threatened to the point of death over the truth that Jesus was dead, but is now alive. It was a promise, though, not only of Jesus' death being sufficient for addressing our sin, the empty grave, the empty tomb, is a promise that Jesus defeated the grave. Jesus defeated death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. It's further a promise that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he has the ability to be raised from the dead. It's also a promise of the power that is offered to believers of Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer in Ephesians that says that you might know the power which raised Christ Jesus from the dead. The empty tomb is a promise of the defeat of death, the defeat of Satan, and the hope of new life. But as we keep looking at the story, we also find there was one more empty promise. I don't know about you, but I haven't given this a ton of thought in the past. And as I was preparing for this morning, it really began to sit with me and strike me, and that is the empty cloths. We have an empty cross, we have an empty tomb, but in the empty tomb we have empty cloths or linens. And we may be like, so what? So what? But let's think through this a little bit. Turn to John chapter 20. I know I'm going a little outside of Luke chapter 24. They're parallel stories though, so it's okay. John chapter 20, verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon, Peter came following him. Remember, I think we talked about this last year, the race that went on between John and Simon and that whole thing. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Wow. So not only did Jesus raise from the dead, but he must have had time to do the laundry. But let's look at this by going backward a little bit. Look at John chapter 19 with me. John chapter 19, after these things, what things? After the whole crucifixion. Remember the brutality in which Jesus is beat. He's whipped with shards of bone and clay and stuff that are ripping his flesh apart. The crown of thorns. He's pierced with spikes and pierced with spear, and not a pretty sight. We know from prophecy in Scripture that he couldn't be distinguished, that he was kind of unknowable. It was brutal. We generally paint nice pictures of the crucifixion of Jesus. There is nothing nice about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so after these things, it tells us, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Now just pause right there. So Joe and Nick, as we'll refer to them, okay, it's a little easier that way. Joe and Nick come to collect the body of Jesus. They get him off the cross. Doesn't tell us per se whether they take the body down or the guards take, but the body's given to them. I don't know, because of the time frame between taking the body down, and remember, sundown is the start of Sabbath. So they have a very short period of time. We're going to guesstimate 1 to 2 hours, okay? So I don't know if they really drugged the body of Jesus and had it cleaned off or not. Maybe they did. And I intentionally didn't put any images up. I'm sorry if you get squirmish right now. Remember, you delayed your dinner anyway, so you're good. But think about this. 1 to 2 hours after death, so Jesus' body is still like oozing. Can we get this in our minds? It's still oozing. Like, there's still blood coming out. There's other fluids that are coming out. It's sticking to the body, right? Again, it doesn't matter how hard Joe and Nick tried to scrub it off. It was such a disastrous mess that there's no way they could have totally cleaned the body of Jesus. And then they take him, and here's what it says. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of aloe and myrrh, about 75 pounds in weight. 75 pounds of aloes and myrrhs. Now, keep in mind, aloes, we think of aloe vera, right? And it's kind of like that. They use the aloe gum, so it was really tacky, right? And myrrh would have been kind of similar in nature, a little gummy, a little tacky. Think of aquifer. Are you guys familiar with aquifer? You know, you put it on your lips or on your skin or whatever. Think of that consistency. So you've got the consistency of a gelish goo, and you've got a consistency maybe a little more solid, but aquifer. That's all being mixed together. 75 pounds being rubbed all over the body of Jesus, mixing with the blood and the other bodily fluids that are oozing out of Jesus. Okay? Got this picture in mind? 75 pounds. I'm like, dude, that's a lot of... Those who did the prayer experience, we showed what 1 pound of nard And it was equivalent to about $1,000. So now we're at 75 pounds of other things mixed together. They're preparing Jesus' body. It's all over him. And then they take strips of linen and they begin to lay it on the body of Jesus and wrap his body in the linen. And I want you to think for a moment, the last time that you got an owie, okay, and you put a Band-Aid on it, and you forgot about it for a couple of days, and you went to take the Band-Aid off, what happened? It stuck, right? It coagulated to the mesh fibers of the Band-Aid thingy, and then you pull it off, and if you rip it off without any care, what starts happening? It starts oozing again, right? If you took some care, you might avoid most of it, but oftentimes, so now think about the body of Jesus wrapped in 75 pounds of all this stuff coagulating with his blood, and then these strips of linen cloth being placed all over him to roughly entomb him, to wrap him up. So if you were one of these women going to the tomb, expecting to find the body of Jesus, what would it have looked like? It would have been pretty nasty. It would have been pretty nasty. By the time the women got to the tomb, you know, a day and a half-ish later, we'll save the whole conversation about 3 days and all that kind of stuff. We'll do that later, but you know, maybe 24, 36 hours after he was laid in the tomb or so, that stuff's glued to the body of Jesus. That stuff's glued there. It has seeped through the linens, and it's glued there. And yet, when the women show up, what do they find? It would appear that all of the cloths were neatly put together. Think about that for a moment. This body that would have been saturated in, you know, spices and fluids and blood and then wrapped, and it would have been stuck like glue to the body of Jesus, and yet when they go in there, I mean, the face covering, remember, he's beaten, he's punched, the crown of thorns is like wedged into his head, and the face covering, it says, is folded nicely off to the side. I don't know how many of you have thought about that. Like the depth of significance of the fact that these cloths are just sitting there, and the tomb indicates that Jesus wasn't there. The empty cloths indicate what happened. Think through that for a second. The tomb indicates Jesus wasn't there. In fact, the empty tomb in and of itself boggled the women, right? It wasn't until they turn around and they see the angels, and the angels are like, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's risen." But the cloths tell us what took place in that. The folded linens tell us that something happened that we can't explain. Something miraculous had to take place in that body. Something supernatural occurred to the body of Jesus. Not only is Jesus alive, but Jesus has somehow been transformed. Think about that. Not only is Jesus alive, but the cloths, the empty cloths tell us that somehow Jesus' body was transformed, because the cloths that should have been there should have looked a lot different than the ones that were there. And so Jesus' body went through a transformation process. How else do blood and spice-saturated cloths look so good if it wasn't a transformational work of God? So this goes back to like option number 3, right, of the empty tomb. If the body had disintegrated, what would have been left there was a pile, and the women would have gone, He was here. But that's not what they found. It's a sign that what took place with Jesus took place with intentionality. I really doubt, I mean, maybe I'm wrong. I don't know first century Judaism all that well. But I really doubt that some grave thieves would have considered bringing fresh laundry with them to lay on the stone bed. Hey guys, let's get all the details right, okay? If we're gonna do this, we're gonna take the body and we're gonna, hey, who brought the laundry? You washed it, right? You got it really clean and you folded up that face piece, you know? We're gonna, yeah, I just don't think that would have come through their mind. You know, it is so minute, and yet it's such an important reality to think through those empty cloths and the power that was at play there. So what? So what? Well, here's so what. The cross reminds us of the promise of God making a way to restore us to himself. It's a reminder of the sufficiency of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice to bring healing. Jesus is our Redeemer. The grave, it reminds us of the promise of God to defeat the enemy and the grave. It reminds us of the divinity of Jesus to overcome everything. Jesus is the victor. The linen cloths remind us of the promise of God to transform us. Reminding us that Jesus is the great physician who heals the soul, who heals the heart, who heals the mind, who heals the entire purpose, ultimately transforming us to become more like him. It's a reminder that it's not just about sin, and it's not just about the end victory, but it's about the journey in between. God had promised, I will take away your hearts of stone and give you hearts of flesh. This is a fulfillment of that promise. When a transformation of the body takes place. This morning we celebrate the empty cross, we celebrate the empty tomb, we celebrate the empty cloths, and the fulfillment of the promises that are related to them. But I leave us with this question this morning: how have I personally seen God's faithfulness to his promises? It's great to read about the resurrection story. It's great to see the connection of the promises of God to the work that took place in the life of Jesus. But how have I personally seen God's faithfulness to his promise? And then how am I currently testifying to that faithfulness? The women didn't just stand at the tomb and go, huh, maybe the guys will figure it out sometime. I know my issue as a guy. Something can be right smack in front of me and I don't see it, right? So I probably would have missed it, walked back. Oh, was that the tomb of Jesus? I thought it was this one over here. But the women testify about the faithfulness of God, the Father, of God, the Son, Jesus Christ, and of God, Holy Spirit, and the work that's transpiring in them. This morning, we get to hear a personal testimony of God's faithfulness. That's the joy of Easter. The joy of Resurrection Sunday is to hear that. And hear it not only in word, but in deed. Walter, why don't you come up here? And Walter is going to share his testimony of what God's done in his life. And then I'm going to ask Walter a few questions. And then we're going to kind of put the pause on it, finish up the service, and then we're going to head to the lake. Okay. And you checked it out already, right? Ready. It's nice and warm. Okay. Walter, share with us what God has been doing in your life and what brings you to this place of saying, I want to follow in baptism.
Hello, church. I'm going to cry now. Just a bit. I'm not worthy to say anything about myself. I'm not even worthy to touch his dirty sandals. He's my only God and Savior. He's alive. He's stronger than ever before. Okay. My name is Waldemar Strach. You know me as Walter. I was born 52 years ago in communist Poland. I came from home where everyone was a Catholic believer, but we never talk about God, the Bible, and the spiritual values of Christianity. I could not feel the presence of my Savior in God. I joined the Polish army, which further distanced me from the faith of the one true God. However, my good Father in heaven, Yahweh, he never forgot about me. So faithful. My first marriage fell apart. My contract with the army ended up, and I decided to leave the country, which I had never nothing in common. The first steps on JFK Airport in New York City make me realize that this is my homeland. It felt so peaceful. Well, but I decided to start a new life, but just bad company and really bad decisions and the bitterness from my failure in Poland took me in the wind of parties, alcohol, and other bad things. But my good Father and Jesus Christ were still watching over me and get ready to step into my life hard. On my 40th birthday, they cleaned me from most of the dirt and opened me to his word again. Soon I met my wonderful wife and soulmate Agatha. I don't know how I can take my Father God for more of this relationship he would give me and for the greatest gift, which is my son, Dante Waldemar. 4 years ago, we moved to Idaho from New Jersey with the hope of better and more peaceful and godly life. So far, these 4 years have been a constant blessing. I'm here for a very important reason, and I know what I have to do. I'm willing to get baptized. I want to give my life to the only true God, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings, the Righteous of Righteous. Good Father Yahweh, I come before you in the mighty name of Jesus. Please forgive my sins. I repent them all, my all wrongnesses, with all my heart, my spirit, and my soul. I give my life to you, in your hands. Please lead me with your love, your goodness, your kindness, your righteousness. Yes, Father, all these people you put in my path and all the word you're telling to me, just please guide me through your Holy Spirit. I love you, I worship you more than everything else. My only true God, Father God, I love you. Thank you. Amen.
You hold on to that for a second. A number of years ago, I came across an article, and it was talking about early church baptisms and stuff like that, and they had a series of six questions that they asked before you would be baptized. And so I've taken them and I've quite slightly modernized the terminology, right, from first or second century Judaism and interpretations of it there. But Walter already knows I'm going to ask these questions. He's already been processed for this. And for Walter, somebody who's, I can't say older, you're only a couple of years older than I am, so, but who has journeyed through life, these questions become that much more pertinent in nature. Yes. So Walter, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God?
I renounce them.
Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God?
I renounce them.
Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you away from the love of God?
I do.
Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior?
I do.
Do you put your whole trust in his grace and his love?
I do.
And do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord?
I do.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Absolutely.
Thank you, brothers and sisters.
Absolutely.
Thank you for being with me. Thank you, God.
Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes back up for our closing song? Father, we are incredibly grateful. We're incredibly grateful not just for the work of the cross. We know the depth of that work. We know the importance of that work. Lord, the work of Jesus on the cross for our sins and our restoration and relationship. But Father, we are deeply grateful for the empty tomb and the empty grave linens. For the power that has been displayed through them. For the freedom that has been displayed through them. For the victory that we look ahead not just to with eternity, but we can look forward to and know now. Father, would you remind us of the promises you have made and the faithfulness you have held to those promises? Would you remind us of how you have worked in each of our lives? We celebrate hearing what you've been doing in Walter's life, but may that ring true in remembrance and in actuality in our own lives. And then, Father, may we not be afraid. May we have the boldness to testify to your faithfulness, to us and to others. Father, this day, we celebrate, we get the joy of celebrating, but God, this is still all about you because we celebrate what you have done. So we ask this all in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people together said,